Privilege to come back into God's Word again. It's always a joy for me, and I trust it's a joy for you to delve in and dig in some of the details into God's Word. Everything there is there for a purpose, and it's fascinating as we go through. You know, one of the things that's been fascinating to me as I've been studying through this particular set of parables here in Matthew 13 is to see how precise Jesus is, not only in each individual parable, but in the whole as well, as he puts it all together. I've never really seen the purpose of the whole before this, because we have a tendency to look at the individual parables and try to figure out what they are. So this morning, as we come back to Matthew chapter 13, which we have been working our way through, we're going to look at two more parables and consider them together because they basically talk about the same subject. And we're going to find them in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Now, I've entitled the message, The Value of the Kingdom. But really, we really need to put an adjective in there, the incomparable value, or the priceless value of the kingdom. You know, there's nothing in the whole world, nothing in the whole universe that really can do it justice. It can't compare with the priceless value of the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at these two parables. And as we've seen, Jesus is using these parables, these seven parables, to describe this present age, the church age. And we have mentioned that that started at the end when the Jewish nation, the nation, God's people, the nation of Israel, rejected Jesus at the cross. And it goes to the time when Jesus comes back at the rapture to take his church back with him. So this is the church age, this is that mysterious kingdom that Jesus is talking about with these parables. Now the first two parables that we looked at of the sowers, you remember those, describe the nature of the mystery form of the kingdom. What's going to take place during that time period? And during that time period, there's going to be preaching of the gospel, and there are going to be people that are going to receive the word. That's a good seed, and it's going to grow, and it's going to blossom. But then there are those that are going to reject the word, that they're going to ignore it, they're going to turn away. But in the midst of that, the believers and non-believers, they're going to be living together, and it won't be until the end when the non-believers will be separated from the believers at the judgment. Then the second two parables that we looked at speak of the influence of the kingdom. We looked at that last week. Just like a tiny mustard seed that grows into the largest garden plant variety tree, so the kingdom will grow to influence the whole world, and peoples from all nations and tongues and tribes will come into the kingdom and live as the birds do in the tree. And just as a small piece of leavened bread or leavened dough permeates a huge batch of dough, so the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached and is going to influence the world. Now, these first four parables kind of give us a glimpse of the general workings of the kingdom. How it's going to work, how it's going to function, how it's going to influence. But how does this kingdom become personal? I mean, the old kingdom, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, the old kingdom, we're talking about the people of God, right? The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, God's chosen people. And for one to become a part of the old kingdom, one was just born into the family of Israel. Parents were Jews, and if you were not, you couldn't be a part of the kingdom of God because you were not a Jew. So the question is, so that's the old kingdom, the new kingdom. Can we then just be born into this new kingdom? Can we be born because my parents are Christian? They've been in the church for a gazillion years, and I'm born into it. Does that make me a part of this new kingdom, into the church? Or is there a magic number of years that I can attend a church before I can be considered part of the kingdom of God? Or are there a certain number of good things that I can do to earn my way and get to the point where, okay, now I'm accepted as part of the kingdom of God? Well, what Jesus was doing here in these two parables is to talk about, and it talks about what it takes for an individual to become a part of the kingdom of God. These are, again, two very short parables, similar to the shortness from last week. We're going to take a look at both of them first, and then we're going to be taking a look at the practical lessons that we will learn from it. So the first parable is of the hidden treasure. You've heard it before. Very simple story. Verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field." Now, why in the world would anybody hide their treasure in a field? That just seems, I mean, if we've got money, we put it in the bank. We invest it in stocks or bonds. We might invest it in realty. But in those days, if you had something of great value, it was far more common for the common people to bury it in their property, in a special place where no one would find it. Why? Because this was a common thing for them to do, because that area of Palestine was kind of a war zone over centuries. And when people came in to fight, they would come in to steal and to plunder and to loot. So when people got wind of a war that was going to take place or a battle that was coming their way, they would take anything and everything of value that they had in their home, and they would go and find a place, and they would mark it in their mind or whatever they mark it on, know where it was, and they would hide it, they would bury it, they would put it somewhere, so when these marauders would come through, they wouldn't find and steal their treasure. And then afterwards, they can go back and dig it back up and still have their monies. In fact, Josephus, the historian of that time, he writes this, quote, "The gold and the silver and the rest of all that most precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured up underground was done to withstand the fortunes of war." So that was a very common practice for the people that were there. So here we have a man who is out in his field, probably working for a farmer, so it's not his field. He was tilling, he was digging up, he was planting, plowing, whatever, and he comes across a treasure. And he immediately then takes it and puts it back, hides it back up again, covers it up, sells everything that he has, and then he buys the whole field so he can have that treasure. Now, there's a little ethical question that may pop up in our minds here that we just want to deal with quickly and get that out of the way. Some feel that, you know, this guy, he did not do what was right. In fact, what he did was wrong. And how can Jesus use a story basically encouraging unethical behavior in trying to teach something about the kingdom? I mean, isn't this man being dishonest and basically stealing the treasure that belongs to somebody else? Well, first of all, I want to clarify this, because this is not the main point of this parable, okay? I need to get that out of the way, but there are some people that can't get past this issue to get to the main point, so let's do that. First of all, Jewish rabbinic law, listen, says, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. That's the law. Basically, finders keepers. Now, that's what the law said. So they found, somebody happened to find some money, had no idea who it belonged to, they could have it. So the Jews listening to Jesus, listening to this parable, they had no ethical red flags flying at that point. Sound normal to them. Secondly, the treasure that was hidden in the field didn't belong to the man that owned the field. Now, how can I say that? Well, if it was his, number one, he probably would have never sold the field. If he was going to sell the field, he would have gone back and dug up his treasure. He would have known, he would have remembered that he had buried something. So I believe that it had probably belonged to a previous owner who had perhaps been killed in a battle, who had died of disease or old age or something of this that sort, and was never able to go back and recover his treasure that he had buried. So the present owner hadn't found it, nor had he laid claim to it. And then thirdly, if you think about it, the man was actually being very fair and honest when he found the treasure. I mean, what would have been the most logical thing to do? Oh, treasure. Boom. And off he'd go, right? Run away with it. Finders keepers, after all, right? That's what the law says. But he didn't do that. Instead, he went and sold every single thing that he had in the world, and he went and bought the entire field so he could have that treasure. There's no lack of ethics here. No one was defrauded in this story. But again, that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that the man found something so valuable that he sold everything he had to get it. He was so overjoyed, so ecstatic, that he was willing to do anything to have that treasure. Now let's look at the second parable, the parable of the pearl. Again, verse 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had to get it and bought it. Now, this man was a merchant. The Greek word used here indicates that he was a wholesaler. So he bought in bulk and he was selling in retail, basically. Now, pearls back there were sort of like diamonds are today. They were of great worth. They were often used to invest in as well. So this entrepreneurial man wholesaling in pearls was always looking for pearls, good quality, so he could make a buck himself. Now, one reason pearls were so valuable was because the men looking for the pearls, where would you find them? Found them in the bottom of the sea. And as I was reading, I found that what they would do, they would tie a rope to the boat, tie a rope around their waist, put a big old rock or something tied to them to drop them down to the bottom of the sea, and they'd look for pearls, and hoping somebody up there, when they got a tug, they would pull them up fast enough. Unfortunately, there were many men that died searching for these valuable pearls. But when this beautiful pearl was found, it would have had an incredible value. In fact, the Talmud, which is a rabbinic Jewish book of law and theology and basically guide to everyday life, says this, quote, pearls are beyond price. That's what they were feeling, and that's what the pearls were for them at that time. In fact, pearls were often to show riches and power. It was said that one lady by the name of Lolita Paulina, kind of neat, the wife of Emperor Caligula, some of you may have heard that name before, that at one event she had what was worth $36 million worth of pearls on her. She had them on her head, she had them in her hair, she had them in her ears, she had them around her neck, she had them on her fingers, $36 million worth. Pearls were a sign of wealth, of great value. The historian by the name of Pliny, I believe is pronounced, says that Cleopatra had two pearls, each one worth $500,000 each. Remember Jesus saying in Matthew 7:6, don't you? Don't cast your what? Pearls before the swine. You don't take your most valuable possession and give it to pigs. That's foolishness. The value and beauty of pearls are unmatched. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, it tells us that in heaven there are 12 gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate, it says, made of a single pearl. Can you imagine the pearl? Amazing. So in our parable here, apparently this man came across a pearl like he'd never seen before. It compared to nothing else. He had to have it. It was beyond his imagination. And so it says he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So those are the two parables. Now, what did we learn from them? There are a number of principles that I want to pull out of this, and you may find others, and that's fine. But let me give you a few of them. First of all, the kingdom is beyond price. The kingdom is beyond price, the way the Talmud explains pearls, or the worth of pearls. It's priceless in value. Now, both of these parables are told to teach us of the incomparable value of the kingdom of God. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about some ethereal concept out there. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about Jesus Christ himself and the gift of salvation that he offers. We're talking about the knowledge of God through Christ, the value, if you will, of what it is to be in his kingdom, of fellowshipping with the king. And the value of the kingdom from now into eternity is beyond measure. It's beyond comparison. It's a treasure that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's eternal. Salvation and forgiveness and love and joy and peace and goodness and glory and heaven and eternity. It's all encompassed in this treasure. The treasure that's found in the field and the priceless pearl is salvation. It is eternal life. Now, there's an old hymn entitled, "I've Discovered the Way of Gladness." How many of you remember that one? That's an old one. The second verse says this, "I've found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair. 'Twas through the Savior's sacrifice I found this jewel rare." Of all the excellent pearls in the world, of all the treasures that one might find, of all the things that we think are valuable to us, salvation through Christ is the only one that has enduring value throughout eternity. Secondly, the kingdom is not physically observable. We've mentioned that previously. It's not superficially visible. The treasure was hidden in the parable. The pearl they had to seek for. They had to go down the bottom of the lake to actually find it. And the merchant was seeking for pearls. So the treasure is not obvious to the natural person. The value and the preciousness of salvation is not easily noticed or seen or understood by people. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus told the Pharisees that the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor people will say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is in our midst. It's in our heart. People look at us and they don't understand why we can have peace and why we can be full of joy in the midst of chaos. They don't understand why we want to worship God. They don't understand why we want to give our lives to Jesus, why we want to turn our wills and our desires over to Christ, why we are willing to go anywhere and do anything to obey the command of his love. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that the God of this age, we're talking about Satan, we've talked about that before, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of God. Even though the message is here, the word is here, they don't see it because they've been blinded. I found a quote by one writer who puts it this way, "Under the form of a man," and he's talking about Jesus, "under the form of a man, under the privacy and poverty of a Nazarene, was a fullness of the Godhead, hidden that day from the wise and prudent of the world. The light was near them, and yet they did not see it. The riches of divine grace were brought to their door, and yet they continued poor and miserable." And that's so true, isn't it? People are looking for happiness in all the wrong places. It's kind of like taking a person to a field and putting a big X over there in that corner and telling them, "Go to that corner, find that X, dig at that X, and you're going to find an amazing treasure." You know what the response often is? "No, I'm going to go look over here. And I'm going to go look over here. I'm going to go look over there, but I'm not going to look over there." That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." We've all heard the phrase hiding in plain sight, right? John tells us in the first chapter, "The light, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." There has to come that desire at some point to want to see and want to recognize the truth. Even the man that wasn't looking for treasure, when he came across it, he recognized it. And then he did everything he could to have it. Third point I want to bring out is the kingdom is a source of true joy. The other day, my son called me, absolutely ecstatic. He had gone to Home Depot, and he was looking for flowers, and he came across, I think he said it was a lily of the valley. And he was so excited. He'd always wanted a lily of the valley, because the Bible talks about them. He said, "Dad, I had to get it." And he said, "It was expensive, but it was worth it." Haven't we all had that experience at some time? Maybe it's a new iPhone. Maybe it's a new car, a new home. Maybe it's a new tractor or lawnmower. Maybe it's a pair of shoes. I don't know. But we say, "Boy, that is awful expensive. But you know what? It's worth it, and I am so happy now." But then how long does that joy last? In verse 44, it tells us that when the man found the treasure in the field, in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. It was so worth it for him. I found that kind of an interesting detail that Jesus kind of pops in to this parable. I think the basic desire for every person is to be happy, isn't it? We all want to be happy. It's even in our American Bill of Rights, isn't it? The three unalienable rights every American is supposed to have is life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Jesus even said to his disciples in John 15, verse 11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." In John 16, 24, Jesus says, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." People want to be joyful. They want to be happy. It's the innate desire in our hearts. And here it is. It's all rolled up in this treasure, true joy, that Jesus is talking about. And it only comes in the discovery of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ. The Lord wants us to be full of joy and rejoice. The Bible says, "Rejoice always and again." Kind of interesting. If you're rejoicing always, how can you rejoice again? But it says, "Rejoice always again." I say, rejoice. We should be the most rejoicing people of all people because we've found the treasure. The fourth principle that I wanted to point out is that the kingdom is personal. The kingdom is personal. It is personally appropriated. And this is the core meaning of these two parables. It has to be personal. In the other two parables, Jesus is talking about the world. He's talking about the influence of the gospel in the world and that nations and peoples of all tribes will come into the kingdom. But now he makes it personal. He talks about an individual in verse 44. He talks about an individual in verse 45. And each one of them finds something of great worth for them, specifically. And they do everything necessary to have it. It's not enough just to be under the influence of the kingdom. It's not enough to just be under the influence of a church or to attend a church regularly, to kind of perch in its branches as like birds are passing through and perch and then fly on. There has to be a personal responsibility taken. A personal decision for Christ must be made. At some point, men and women have to come to the point where they realize the value of this treasure. They realize the value of salvation, realize the value of eternal life. And all the other things in the world that we can chase after become wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to burn up in the end. Only God offers mankind what is really valuable. And finally, and this tags on to the fourth principle there, the kingdom is made personal by a transaction. I can imagine red flags going up here. That terminology makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Hang in there. In both of these two cases, both of these parables, the word buying and bought is involved. A real treasure bought with money. A real pearl bought with money. How do we deal with that? How do we interpret that in our parable when it comes to spiritual things here? Because we know the Bible says that you cannot buy salvation with money. Jesus was very clear about that when he tells us in Matthew chapter 19 that it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. The Bible tells us that salvation is God's free gift in Romans chapter 3. And we know it's not by works, so that no one can boast in Ephesians chapter 2. In other words, we can't buy it, we can't earn it by all the good things that we do. But I still contend that it is bought nonetheless. There is a purchase price. There is a transaction that needs to take place. Now, if it's not money, if it's not good deeds, what is it? It is our life. It is our life. Here's a transaction. You give up all you have for all he has. That's the deal. That's basically the transaction of salvation. I give up all I have, and God gives me all he has, which is amazing. Now listen very carefully, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand this concept. Remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, where it says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. In the excitement of the moment, the man said, yes, I'll follow you. Yes, I want to be a part of the kingdom. Yes, I want you to be my Lord. And Jesus' reply was, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus was basically saying, okay, you want to follow me? Here's the price, your comfort. If you give up and give me your comfort, I will give you the kingdom. No deal. The man walked away. He was not willing. Another man said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and bury my father. The problem was, his father wasn't dead yet. And he had in his mind the inheritance that he would receive when his father died. Wait until I get my money. Wait until I get my inheritance, then I'll follow you. No deal. The man walked away. He was not willing. Then a third man said, I'll follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You cannot plow a straight furrow and be looking in the opposite direction. Again, no deal. The man walked away. He was not willing. But you know, even in these examples, the point is still not specifically money or comfort or family, but rather whether we are willing to make the transaction of salvation, which says that nothing stands between my willingness to give myself to Jesus. That's the issue that Jesus is talking about here in this parable. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He goes on to say, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever what? Loses their life will find it. There's a transaction. It's our life. We give up all we have, and he gives us all he has. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus tells the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself or themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The cost of salvation, it's all over the place in Scripture. I think that sometimes we just kind of want to ignore that teaching, don't we? That's tough. That's hard. God is a God of love, right? He wouldn't really ask me to give up my happiness and my joy and my fulfillment, would he? Folks, if our happiness and joy and fulfillment are all connected with our comfort and our wealth and our family, we've got a problem. Because that is not where true joy and fulfillment comes from. It only comes from Christ. Salvation is an act where I exchange me for him to rule my life. That's the basic principle. Now, you remember when a rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19? And he says, what do I have to do to get into the kingdom? And Jesus says, if you want to be in my kingdom, then go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And then you will have the treasure in heaven. Was he saying that giving to the poor will earn him a way into the kingdom? No. You come to Christ and you are saved when you are willing to abandon everything to affirm that he is Lord in your life. If you declare with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's that transaction again. The Lordship of Christ. We exchange ourselves, we exchange our sin, we exchange our control over our lives for Christ's leadership. True salvation is marked by a willingness to do all that needs to be done to become more like Christ. We still have that old sinful nature battling in us. That's not going to leave until Christ returns, unfortunately. And our will is going to be battling against our sinful nature and the nature of the Spirit. But that's all part of working out our salvation. We have that struggle, but we continue to get more and more holy as we walk forward. But we can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. I need to be willing to let go and exchange my will and my strength and my resources for God's will, God's strength, God's power. Think of the transformation that the Apostle Paul went through. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. He tells us before he met Christ, he gives us a list of things that he was dependent on, that he had absolute confidence in. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was a tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, for God's sake, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. How much more perfect can you get as a human being? He was one of the most religiously, devoutly correct people of his time. But when he confronted Christ, what happened? Listen. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth, the treasure, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, worthless, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What a transformation. Gave up all of himself to gain all of Christ. Paul understood the value of the treasure. He would be the epitome or the example of that man finding that treasure in that field and buying the field. He would be the epitome of the man who found that pearl of great price, of insurmountable price, and selling everything in order for him to gain that treasure, gain the treasure of Christ. All of his self-righteousness, all of his religious pride he put away, all of his own resources, all of his own self-will he abandoned to be under the lordship of Christ. I often think that the cost factor in the presentation of the gospel to people is often under-explained. We don't stress it enough. Because we're calling for a transaction. There needs to be a change that Christ does in us, but we need to be willing. We are called to be willing to give up everything in order to gain Christ. That's the point of these parables. But we can't leave without mentioning the high, high price that Christ paid. He paid that to make this treasure so valuable and available to us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the cost. That's the price that we should have paid for our sin. That's the price that we deserve to pay. But Paul says, while we were still sinners, we hadn't asked for forgiveness even yet. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. The old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He not only experienced physical death, but He experienced a spiritual separation from His Father that we should have experienced for all of eternity. But Jesus doesn't require our physical sacrifice, folks. That's amazing. We don't have to physically sacrifice ourselves to gain this treasure. Jesus requires what Paul describes in Romans chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. It's a transaction. Verse 5, all to Jesus I surrendered. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. There's the treasure. The joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. Folks, the kingdom is priceless, beyond value. Yes, the kingdom is hidden in plain sight. The kingdom is personal. The kingdom is joyous, fills us with joy. But the price is to abandon ourselves to receive all of Christ and all that He has promised in Scripture for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for the treasure of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the treasure of salvation. We thank You for the treasure of eternal life. We thank You that You paid the price that we should be paying, the price that should be the transaction that we had to do. But You said, you know what? I'm going to be a substitute. I'm going to pay that price. I'm going to take their place. I'm going to offer that forgiveness free. But Father, we need to have that willingness. We need to recognize the value of that treasure. We need to understand what salvation is all about. We need to understand what eternal life is all about. And the only way we can receive that is coming to Jesus Christ, giving ourselves to Christ, saying, Lord, at this right now, I want You to be Lord of my life. And that entails a willingness to give up anything that You may never ask us to give up things, Father. But we need to be willing to give up anything and everything because we are gaining so much more. And Father, if there is one that is here this morning, one that's listening in this morning, that Your Holy Spirit is touching, and perhaps we've made the initial steps even to be what we feel as a Christian, and we go to church, but maybe we've never gotten that point to say, Lord, I want You to be Lord of my life. I want You to rule. I want You to lead. I want You to direct. And Father, that's when all those blessings of heaven are just going to be poured out upon us, and You will give us direction wherever You lead us. So I pray, Father, that You would do a new work wherever we are. Perhaps there's something that we have taken back. We may have already given You the lordship, but there's times in our humanness, in our sinful nature, that we take back control of certain areas in our lives. And if You are pointing that out to any one of us, I pray that You'd help us to give that back to You. Say, here, take it. Rule that area of my life as well. I want You to rule everything. Father, we thank You. We glorify You this morning. We pray that You bless each one that's been part of this service this morning. We pray that You go out before us this next week. Keep us wise, but keep us trusting You, looking to You, because You have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness, but You've also given us wisdom to follow. So I pray that You would guard and protect as we go out and proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection until He comes. Father, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.